at the outset make a few comments on the world situation, because that's where we live. We live in the world and not in the theological stratosphere. So it might be in order, because Christians need to know where they're at, you know, what we're supposed to be doing. I wouldn't get into political issues if I, you know, just have a platform here to try to persuade anybody of anything. I feel a need of kind of keeping up with things for the sake of you people, to give you some guidelines in the world we live in. And Christians tend to, at the present time, to get into a frenzy about a lot of things that have to do with this world. And they're trying to shape the political scene and the economic scene and so forth. You've got the capitalists on the one hand that think God's a capitalist, and the politicos on the other hand that think God's an executive. You know, they're all scrambling about to find their way in the world, or to try and influence the world. Now, the only true guideline we have is the Bible, the only reliable guideline. Once we get outside the frame of reference of the Bible, we're in the brush, because we can't say, "Thus saith the Lord." Anyone who thinks God's given them a special revelation about the world is probably playing with a limited deck. The reason I say that is that this has been the constant cry of demagogic and spiritualistic leaders through all the centuries of human history. The special revelation syndrome, where they feel that their own little group and their own little situation is the purest, so that God can give them the revelation he can't give to anybody else because they're not pure enough. And that's dangerous, that kind of thinking. Special revelations about the world situation. And of course, you know, and I do, the numbers of times these people have appeared extremely foolish. And they gather in houses, or they gather on a hillside, and they're sure this is going to happen because God's given them a special word about it. And it doesn't happen. And of course, credibility is damaged by that. It damages the credibility of the whole body of Christ, not just those people, because they speak in terms of Christianity. In other words, they claim to be special spokesmen for the faith, for God or Christ. And it all turns out to be pretty Mickey Mouse. But, you know, if this weren't happening all the time, I've watched it in the years that I've been, let's say, able to observe anything. I'd say it's been at least 40 years that I've been able to observe what is going on in the church. You know, in the teen years, you don't know very much. You don't know very much now. What I mean by that is you're not aware so much of the issues of the world. I don't mean to put the teens down, because I was a teen once myself. Hard to believe, but I was. I just mean the teens don't usually focus on what is going on in the world. But I've been 40 years, at least, focusing on what's going on in the world and what's going on in the church. And I've heard the same old stuff for 40 years. Same old predictions, same old hysteria, the same old frantic scrambling for first place on a mountain to see Jesus and so forth. I've gone through all that stuff, so you get a little bit cynical about it after a while. So God has to forgive us if we're just a little bit cynical about special revelations that have come and gone so many times. So we stay out of that field, try to keep from making any wild-eyed predictions about what's going to happen. On the other hand, by looking at the Scripture, what the Scripture can plainly teach us. Incidentally, it's very presumptuous for one person to think they're good enough or great enough or spiritual enough that God is going to give them a special revelation. They're another Moses. You have to assume you're another Moses, or you're another Elijah or something, if you're going to go that route. For God in heaven to focus in on one individual and say, "I'm giving you my revelation, you're going to be very special," you've got to be pretty presumptuous to believe that. But so the people that God did do that with through the history of the faith and so forth were pretty good people. I mean, they were pretty heavy dudes, pretty heavy people, like Moses, you see. If you want to think you're another Moses, be my guest, but I wouldn't put myself in that category. I wouldn't need to convince you of that, I'm sure. Anyway, let's then just forget that side of it. Maybe God does and maybe he doesn't. I don't know. If he wants to talk to somebody on a mountain, that's all right with me. He doesn't have to ask my permission, and I don't know whether he did or didn't talk to him. But you can go to the Bible and you can find some guidelines. Some guidelines. That's all we can ask for, guidelines. And generally speaking, throughout the Bible, including the Old Testament, God's people did not, by and large, get involved in the political issues of other nations, by and large. Moses never tried to clean up Egypt. Nobody ever cleaned it up, apparently. Moses never tried to clean up Egypt. The believers in Jerusalem, Jew and Christian alike, never tried to clean up Jerusalem. You realize that? There was no indication in the New Testament whatsoever, none, that Christian people ought to try to get in there and straighten out the political situation in Jerusalem. And yet that was the seedbed of the church. And Paul never, ever suggested anything ought to be done about Rome. And yet Rome was one of the most tyrannical, violent governments in the world, because their whole existence of Rome depended upon their tributary countries. So the Mediterranean Sea became the Lake of Rome, Mare Nostrum. If you look on a map, an old map, you'll find M-A-R-E, Mare Nostrum, N-O-S-T-R-U-M, and that means our sea. The Romans thought that the Mediterranean Sea was their own private lake, as America may feel the Caribbean is today, its own private lake. Although, you know, that's not a political statement, it's just an actuality that we sort of look upon that as our special bailiwick. But Paul never suggested that the Roman Christians ought to try to clean up Rome. In fact, he said, be submissive to those in authority. How could you be submissive to a Nero? He was on the throne at that time, that is, he was the emperor. How could you be submissive as a Christian to Nero? And that was Paul's general attitude. If we have a job to do, good or ill, we have to more or less do our work and let the world scene work itself out. Now, of course, some people say, well, we have a democracy or we've got more of a responsibility. I have to ask you a question about that. How long would it take you to read adequately to vote intelligently? How many candidates that you voted for yourself did you know anything about? Some of them you wouldn't have voted for if you did. You don't have time to know. You don't even know the foreign situation generally. How much would you have to read? I don't mean to... You can read a Reader's Digest article or a Time Magazine article and consider that you know the situation, but all that does is turn up the dust. It doesn't do anything to give you any information much. If you rely on that simplicity, you're going to be really in trouble. It would take you so much reading to be a really intelligent, qualified voter that if you think you're running this country, you're kidding yourself. And if you take the kind of time you'd need to do, you'd have to take away time that you need for other things, for priority things. By the same token, if I were to leave what I'm doing and attend to the problem of straightening out the government, if I could, if I were to get into that, I started writing columns. I was going to syndicate a column, which I felt had a voice and to the media. I could have spent so much time getting involved with that, because I had the thing in the works, and I had the contacts, and I was getting ready to write a syndicated column from a more or less conservative Christian point of view about the world scene. I think all things being equal, and with enough legwork, I could probably have gotten that going. But I felt, I'm taking too much time with that stuff. I've got a different job to do. And I'm not going to straighten anybody out anyway. They don't even listen to me when I speak ex cathedra. They don't listen to me then. How are they going to... And I'm writing so far out of context, you see, to speak the truth, the only way I can really level with you people is because you've been with me enough to know where I'm coming from. But you can imagine if some of the things I said here were dropped into the middle of even the general Christian population, how well they'd be received. By the time you got something that the papers would even print, it would have to be so watered down and it wouldn't say anything, see? Now you see, as a Christian, if you think you're going to get knowledgeable about the world scene, you're going to understand what's going on, if you think that, you're really misled, because it's going to take just far too much voluminous reading. I read as much as I possibly can give time to, and read fairly fast, and I just barely keep up in my own understanding of things, and I think I keep up enough to be able to speak more or less with some degree of intelligence, but that's an accumulation of, you know, 30 or more years of university training and teaching and the public schools and the colleges and universities. And I've given my life to accumulating knowledge about the world and about the political scene and all. You'd have to understand the whole process, for example, of the Bolshevik Revolution and the whole process of Marxist-Leninist philosophy, all these things, to even be able to assess what's going on in Central America today. All of these are fundamental points by which I'm saying to you that if you look to the Bible as a guideline, the Bible does not ever give any indication that God's people ought to be involved in trying to straighten out the world. I don't say you shouldn't vote. Don't misunderstand me. That's your conscience. If you think you can put an X beside a name you don't know, go ahead and do it. But that's up to you. I'm not gonna tell you not to vote. You probably get enough flack about the major candidates that you can do something more or less intelligent, or you vote a party line or something like that. Incidentally, you must understand that I have to be able to minister to Republicans and Democrats and progressives and liberals and communists and socialists, the various religious groups. I've got to be able to minister to Catholics, to Protestants, to all kinds of people, without their feeling that I'm against their political or philosophical process. I'm not against their process. I mean, I'm against Satan, and I'm for Christ, and I'm for them. No, I don't pull the punches. Don't misunderstand me. I don't mean to say I wouldn't tell the truth. But who's going to minister, for example, to a Marxian? Now, when I say communist, that's a broad term. There's so many varieties of communism in the world. Oh, they all go back to the Marxian roots, but there are neo-Marxians, and there are socialists, scientific socialists, Fabian socialists, democratic socialists, all kinds of shades that are originally Marxian in flavor. I should rather say, who is going to minister to the Marxians if you start fighting them, battling them? That is not to say I sympathize with the Marxian. You know, I don't do that. I've written enough that you would understand that. I don't sympathize with them at all. I don't like their political system. I think it foul, but the economic system is unworkable. You analyze Marxian socialism, it's an unworkable system economically, but that takes a lot of sorting out to do that. And of course, the atheistic aspect of it is thrown in. It's a burr on the under the saddle. The atheistic aspect is probably a reaction against the church itself, because when the Bolsheviks were battling the Russian system, the Tsarist regime, and then later the Kerensky regime, the church that they were opposed to was a church that was identified directly with the Tsar, the aristocracy. The church was the church of the aristocracy in Russia. The oppressions that were done in the name of the Tsar were associated with the church then. So then, of course, Marx himself had been brought up in the church, in Christianity, and he reacted against the form of religion that it took in Germany. I reacted violently against it. So that aspect, which has nothing to do with the consistent application of the economic principles of communism is a totally, it's a wart on the nose. It has nothing to do with the integral system. The system was born out of Hegel, Hegelian philosophy, which was the thesis, antithesis, synthesis, which itself had nothing to do with atheism, so it all was brought in later. See, okay, now, I'm just showing you one of the angles here, that here's a Marxian who has a certain position of belief, and he's an atheist, and he's an economic socialist. I can no more antagonize or cut myself off from ministering to a Marxian than I can cut myself off from ministering to an atheist. That is not to say I believe in atheism or believe in Marxianism, or that I'm going to water anything down, but I'm not going to line myself up in a purely political way so as to cut off the possibilities of ministering to them. So you've got liberals in America, they're play footsie with the Marxians. If I keep blasting the liberals on a political basis, then they're not going to listen to me at all on a spiritual basis, which is my work. That's my work. I hope you understand that sort of thing, but let me just speak a word while I'm on the subject. You might as well get some kind of a picture of the Central American problem so you don't go out and make dumb statements. The issues in Central America seem to be very muddied, but they're really not all that muddied. In the beginning, America was regarded as the great colossus of the North. America has, like a rich uncle, incurred and curried the disfavor of the whole Latin American world, to say nothing of Spain. But basically in Latin America, we've functioned in various kinds of stances, but almost invariably, in one way or another, managed to get our foot in our mouth. One way or another, no matter what we say or which way we go, we're just the big-hearted, generous, meddling, inept intruders into Latin American society. Now, we have done it on the basis that we don't want to want Latin America to fall prey to European powers. In the early days, it was just European powers. You didn't want them to fall to the Germans or the Russians or anybody else. See, so we were sort of like Big Brother, always interfering. Now, from our point of view, we were helping the depressed and the downtrodden. Yeah, that was our... We're going to look to those poor folk in the South there, and we're going to help them to take care of themselves. So we always did, one way or another, did the wrong thing. So like the rich uncle who's always meddling, there developed in Latin America a sour syndrome. And so today, the average Latin American comes to view the United States as the Yankee meddlers and the enemies of everybody. And yet, from our point of view, we're generous, you see. We're trying to help them. But we got strings attached to all of it. Now, whether we help or don't help Latin America is not the central point here. We have, nevertheless, managed to almost completely wipe out the image of America as a benevolent neighbor. Rightly or wrongly, that's what happened. Okay? Now, secondly, one of the things we've had to do from a political point of view, so you may say, what does this have to do with the things of the Spirit? Well, I'll show you later on. Just hang in there. I have to always start way back somewhere to build a foundation for you. In the nature of world and geopolitics, we have had to try to back stable governments. That's our big thing, has been who's stable, not who's nice, but who's stable. Who can you talk to one week that you can ring up the next week, see? Because governments in Latin America are notoriously unstable. So you've got to keep your bag packed if you're going to be in the government of any Latin American country. It's the way life is down there. And it's all sort of a renegade thing. But there are a lot of stable elements, but we traditionally backed the stable governments, or what we thought were stable. But in so doing, we did two things. We pumped economic assistance and political assistance, all these things, into the capitalist segment of Latin America, the industrial segment. And we allowed and enabled the rulers, whatever the leadership was in Latin America, the military junta or whatever, to amass private fortunes. Our attitude being, well, we're going to look the other way because we feel it's more important to have a stable government down there that we can deal with than to worry about who's got whose hand in the cookie jar. So we looked the other way. And the American industry went down there, and by standards of the local areas, probably paid livable wages by the standards there. And a lot of them did many great things. A lot of them set up communities, churches, schools, all these sort of things. And a lot of industry, American industry, went down there, did a pretty good thing. But if you measure $4 a day or $4 a week by other standards, it isn't difficult to convince a Latin American that he's being oppressed. You know, putting all these things together. And of course, another thing is that any government down there, to stay alive, almost has to be more or less violent, armed. If you went down there as a nice guy, the communists are not going to go in there as nice guys and put all their weapons aside and say, we're just going to dole out bread to you, forget the guns, it's bread. They're not going to survive on that. If the communist or a Marxist, Leninist government takes over in any Latin American or Central American country, they're going to have to enforce the same rules by the same standards that the other governments have. So violence is built into the system in a certain sense. But America, nevertheless, finds itself invariably on the side of the military, the oppressor, the status quo, the government, no matter what we try to do or what we feel about the people. So now come the revolutionists. Always the same story everywhere in the world. They start with real causes. There's no question about the oppression. There's no question about the brutality, the terror. All these things are there. They're going to be there no matter who's in charge. But that's not the point. The given time, if it was the Somoza regime in Nicaragua, they were the oppressors then. Now the Sandinistas come along, and they're going to oppress just as much as Somoza did. They're going to do all the private things that Somoza did. But they start out, it's been the same in every revolution in the history of, especially of the communist or Marxist-Leninist system, that they take an obvious problem of human oppression. They come in as the liberators, and when they've got all the people, enough people behind them, then they take over the government and the face changes. It becomes just another communist conspiracy. But you see, they start at the point of saying, we're going to give you bread. We're going to relieve you of the oppression. We're going to deliver you from the existing government. You see? Down there, the SJs, the Jesuits, are in full force. Nicaragua, the foreign minister is a Jesuit. The Catholic nuns and priests are working with the rebel movement, with the Sandinistas, backing them because they say they care about education, they care about food, they care about these things. And this government over here, they don't care about those things. Somoza didn't care about any of those things. All he wanted to do was build his private reserves, you see. All right, they're duped by this because the problem is, while it is true that the Sandinista group came in on the premise that they were going to right the social wrong, the religious leaders said, oh yeah, we're for that. We want to right the social wrong. Who cares whether it's Marxist or Catholic or whatever? So the Catholics and the Marxists work together because the Catholics are saying, just so we get bread to the people, that's all we care. Whereas the Marxists are going to get the bread to the people until they get the people to the Marxists, and then they're going to forget the bread, and then they got the control of the country. It's just a simple formula like that. It's gone all over the world. It's happened everywhere. Happened in the Bolshevik Revolution of Russia. Same thing. Lenin came on, and peace, bread, land. That was his whole premise. And when Lenin was in power, and the Bolsheviks were in power, they said to the peasants, the mujik, go out and take over the land. It's yours. rout the aristos. The land is yours. And they bodily threw the aristocrats out, took over the land. Now, when they'd done that, then Lenin said, now all land belongs to the state. So now you give it to the state. That's what's happening in Latin America. There is a strong communist, it's definitely takeover by the Marxist system, but we can't do anything about it because we've got a catch-22 situation. If we back the status quo, we add fuel to the fire of the Marxists, you see. If we back the rebels, we put a communist system in power. We're stuck. I have my theories of how it will work out, but those are not going to be very godly, so I won't talk about them. I don't mean armed might at all. I don't mean that. Not everybody would accept what I have to say. But we're in that position. We're locked in it. There's no use to say that the rebels are the good guys and the status quo are the bad guys or vice versa. It's a simple mathematics that the Marxist forces want control of the world. Now, what is our reaction to all of that? The chances are very strong that all of Latin America will go communist or Marxist, that we will be surrounded by a system that is basically an enemy of the United States. You see, the United States, wherever the Marxists, the communists have gone, the United States has always been finally identified as the great enemy of the world. In fact, when the Marxists come in and contribute to the education of the masses, they teach them how to read, but they also teach them their own slogans. They tell them what to think about America. All right, well, now again, I realize America's done many things that have contributed to its own image. The same thing happened in Vietnam. In that sense, Central America is another Vietnam. In the sense that we were right, it was a Marxist or a communist-backed system. We were right that once they got into control, they would be worse oppressors than the existing status quo. We were right about all that. Nobody thinks about that. Nobody says, hey, look, remember what happened in Vietnam when we got out? All the predictions came true. Well, that's what's going to happen in Latin America. But now you see where we're at. And this is perhaps coming down to the nitty-gritty of how to look at this. You have a ring around the United States and Israel. The United States and Israel today represent, of all people on earth, those most peculiarly identified with God. See, we're together in that. Now, around us we have the communist system of Russia, down to the Caucasus Mountains. Then we have the Muslim world from the Caucasus Mountains around to the Strait of Gibraltar, the Muslim world. Then over in Latin America and Central America, you have now the potential of a communist system controlling all of Latin America. So we're surrounded. As Israel is surrounded by the Muslim world, we're surrounded by the combination of Muslim and communism. Any effort on our part to outmaneuver militarily these systems is going to be inadequate. The hope we have in America today is not that we will handle our foreign policy properly, which we won't. I have no hope that we will ever understand the world we live in. We will not understand the meaning of military parity. We will not understand the meaning of balance of power. All we'll see is our neighbor is piling up the biggest number of rocks, and we got to keep up with him. He's not going to stop because he's got natural resources. The Russians have large reserves of natural resources of oil and gold. And even though the rest of the countryside lives inadequately, and all the things we see is a failure in their system, it's not a matter of whether they can really, in effect, wage a war or not. It's a matter of whether they can trigger a war. The point is that they're not going to let us outdo them militarily. They're going to keep going and going and going because they have the right to say to the people, we're going to put 50% of our income into defense, and we don't have that kind of capacity or that kind of right to do that, because the people won't do it. Now, here is America, here is Israel, United States and Israel. Our only hope together is God's intention for the world. It's our only hope. Not in our might. And as I indicated last week, in addition to that, to try and change the psyche of America from humanitarian to terroristic or militaristic is not even something we want to do. For us to stand eyeball to eyeball with the Soviet Union, we're going to have to employ all the tactics the Soviet Union wants to employ. Now, our people do not like covert activity. That is naive, and that is totally idiotic in this world. But who's going to say, is God going to say to the American people, shame on you for not liking deception? Shame on you for not wanting covert actions. How dare you be so foolish? Shame on you for not putting a great military machine together here. But I'll tell you something. I've read some books by prominent authors in the prophetic field who have said that. We've got to get people into office who will help us build a defense machine for America. We've got to get people into office that will stop this terrible welfare move. We've got to quit getting people that want to feed everybody. Now, that isn't talking like Christ did, but you know, I agree that militarily, politically, economically, it's terribly naive to say that we can live in this world as humanitarians. It's terribly naive. We've put our whole national survival in jeopardy by the great sweep across America of peace movement, of saying, let's not fight. And let's not cut back our welfare. Let's not spend money for arms. Let's spend it to feed the poor. Do you think Jesus is going to stand up and say, shame on you people for thinking like that? You think so? Now, understand what I'm saying. It's terribly naive. It's suicidal to think that way. But we have to ask ourselves the other side of the question. Can I stand up here and blast the American people for not wanting to fight? Can I stand here and blast them for wanting to feed the world or feed others or go down to Guatemala and El Salvador and try to alleviate the suffering? Should I blast them for that? On the other hand, because of that whole thing, our only hope is that God will see to this, as he did to the other regimes. How long did Rome last in its terrible scourge of the world? How long did the Nazis last in their scourge of the world? How long did Mussolini last? God had his timetable. When their number was up, punched the button. See? Now people will say, well, if we're going to depend on God, we've got to have a revival. But you see, the New Testament never tells us that. There's not one line in the New Testament, not one, from Matthew to Revelation, that says that if we will seek the Lord and if we will repent and we will have a revival and so forth, that he will now stop the juggernaut of the world situation. He never says that. In Revelation, it says this is going to happen and this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And he doesn't say, pray that it won't. He says, this is what's going to happen. See? It's not a matter of bringing national repentance. You know, don't sit in front of the television and think dark thoughts about this person or that person or this outfit. You don't know. Don't say that rascal Reagan or that rascal Haig or that rascal whoever. Don't say that. Because you don't know what's going on down there. Don't pump money into organizations that are going to clean up America. You'll get a piece in the Messenger, next one that comes out, that we'll talk at length about some of these things. Remember the existing strength of the American identity with Christ. It is strong. God would have spared Sodom for 10 righteous. We've got at least 50% of this nation that are pretty strongly identified with Christ and certainly with God. America is the greatest bastion of righteousness in the world today, in spite of the pockets of immorality. There are cancerous pockets of immorality. There are cancerous pockets of warmongering, of greed, of all of these things. But in the main, the heart of the American people is as close to what Christ taught as any country in the world. Now, why should you wipe it out? Think for a minute. Look to your own need. Understand this. I can't give you any security in this world. I don't know that the Russians are not going to drop a bomb on us. I don't know that. That isn't the pattern of the Bible of the end times, but it could happen prematurely. You've got 10,000 people involved in the nuclear process of America. 10,000 people that have a place in the handling of nuclear weapons in America. They're supposed to be checked out. They're supposed to be stable people and so forth. And you'd probably be very alarmed if you knew how many people had access to the matters that could ultimately bring a nuclear war on us. You'd be probably alarmed if you knew how many were in that position. But we're not alarmed only because we trust in Christ, and the Spirit is the thing that's more important to us. But I can't give you security in the world today outside of Christ. But I can say to you with great confidence and personal assurance and peace, which I have in the matter, that God's hand is on this world. That He has a situation in hand. He knows what He wants to do in America. My personal belief is that the Russians are not going to do this. They're not going to go to war with us. That's my personal belief, based on numbers of things I've been talking about. But we will probably have to exist as Israel exists today, surrounded by our enemies. But the fact that the communists are on our boundaries does not mean that they're going to wipe us out. See that? I'm not saying what Reagan ought to do or ought not to do. I'm not saying what our military action ought to be. I'm only trying to give you a perception here of how a Christian can look at this, because you're not going to get all the data. You're not going to be able to read enough or hear enough to be fully informed about what's going on, but don't worry about it, please. Don't worry about that. Just trust the Lord in your own life. Have your own house in order. Because you're not living in an easy world. Of course, in a way, where it's all a playpen. But, I mean, it's a tough world. And apart from wars, life is a tenuous thing anyway. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what crisis you are personally going to face. We just got word to one of our relatives has cancer of the colon. Just suddenly, a young man just hit that. Probably been coming along, but just found out about it. One day you think you're healthy, and the next day you're wiped out. And then people scramble for a footing, you know, to say, well, now I'm going to get right with the Lord. Well, it's not a matter of getting right with the Lord. It's a matter of keeping your focus. More than ever, given the things I've said to you here, more than ever, it is essential to keep the focus right. Not doing religious things, but recognizing the essential element of the Spirit and accounting your friendship and fellowship with Christ to be the most important thing you've got. Don't barter it easily. It's important, vital. Not that He's going to leave you, but you see, when we get careless, we don't feel the same. You know, we lose confidence when we get careless. But let me keep you pressed in that area, not to do religious things, but just to recognize that nothing outside of the Spirit is stable or lasting or valuable. It's a relative value only. Our trust is in the fact that when all of the whole thing is over, everything that's going to ever happen on this earth, when it's all over, our spirits are eternally secure in Christ. And then the real world takes place. It's all phony now. When all this stuff has blown up, I mean, I don't mean the world's going to blow up, but I mean when all this stuff is decayed and fallen apart, the Spirit remains the eternal reality. That's what you got to watch. Forget the other. Good, bad, and indifferent. Every day is something else. The only thing stable in this world is the fact that nothing is stable. The only thing that is changeless is the fact that everything changes. Today, tomorrow, life can be good today and terrible tomorrow. You don't know. Things happen so fast. So then what do? You find your stability in the spirit, you see. Not in whether America arms or doesn't arm. If we would stop right now, if we would go ahead with a detente, if we'd go ahead with an agreement, moratorium agreement of some kind, arms agreement, America is right now at a parity point with Russia that's enough that they probably wouldn't lightly attack us. You know, they have a few more of this and that. They have a little power here and a little less power there. But generally speaking, we would stop right where we are. But that doesn't make any difference. In this madcap world, it doesn't really matter. The only stability we have is in Christ. And one of the reasons I've said, as far as foreign policy is concerned, I'll take just a couple of minutes and I'll let you go. You came late. One of the things that should be a cornerstone of our foreign policy is that whatever the military or economic or political situation in the Middle East, America has got to link her destiny with Israel. Militarily, we should tie up with the Arab world, militarily, politically, economically, all these ways, but we can't do it. In the first place, we haven't got the ghost of a chance in negotiating with a Middle Easterner. We're Westerners, we think Western. And they'll outsmart us every time. The Arabs have already run circles around us in the AWAC deal, you know. Already reneged on everything they said, I told you they were going to do. They were not supposed to function without American technologists and so forth. They've already reneged on that. We've reneged on everything. Oh, we didn't really say that. We said so-and-so. So we'll never be able to outguess them or outmaneuver them. But anyway, America's destiny has got to be linked with Israel, whatever our military attitudes may be. That doesn't make any sense militarily, but it's what we have to do. Now, it doesn't mean everything Israel wants, they ought to get. It just means whatever is in the best interests of Israel and America is where the direction we ought to go. But we don't rely on any of those things. We may just louse up our whole foreign policy. We probably will. Remember that our focus is the Spirit. And the rest of this is the mold which is going to be broken off anyway. So focus on Christ in the Spirit. I'm not asking you to be spiritual. I'm not saying pray more, do this more, do that more. I'm just saying remember that is the key to your life, the Spirit. And that's where Christ is, and that's where the action is, and that's where security is. If everything else is wiped out, the Spirit still stands strong and secure. Well, let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless this fellowship of thinking today that we all may understand what you want us individually to understand and to do that which is in your mind for us. And we commit the rest to you. We ask you to spare this country. We ask you to be gracious and to help us in this world and to hold back the tide of the enemy as long as it suits your purpose. In Christ's name, amen.